Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for yet another Sabbath day and for the gathering of your people together. We thank you, O Lord, for the opportunity to consider your word again as it relates to the families that you have made. Lord, we ask that we would consider these things rightly and properly understand your word and your laws, that we might serve you better, each in the way that you have called him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're talking about the family, and first week we talked about what God's design for creation, or in creation, was for the family with Adam and Eve, and what that the implications were of those of that perfect design. And then last week we talked at some depth about how that all broke down and what that breakdown looks like as to our everyday lives. You know, not only how did Adam and Eve specifically sin, but how that sin then affected the rest of us here, and what the issues we generally have in families, and particularly in marriages. And the major thing I would like to impress upon us is, first of all, if we consider rightly the creation narrative and the brokenness of creation as it currently stands, we can get through about 75% of the problems that we create for ourselves or encounter. Many of the problems we have, of course, are just self-inflicted. But the ones that aren't self-inflicted that come upon us, you know, you can navigate those properly if you just have the right framework for what is this all supposed to look like, right? And how am I supposed to respond, right? What is my general tendency going to be? You're going to be able to navigate most of those properly, even without all of the excellent qualifications and examples that exist in Scripture after this point. Now, the rest of our class is going to be spent going through various examples, going through God's law at various points, and eventually we're going to end up in the New Testament. We're going to get very explicit and express direction from God as to how a family should operate. Obviously, we've been pulling from some of that without stating it, stating without proof, as some might say. And all of that is taken together because Scripture speaks as a unified whole. But the big thing I'd like us to keep in mind is that our roles do matter. They are to be taken seriously because they do impact the healthiness of the families God has given to us. And so take the roles that God has given you seriously and seek to understand the nuances and particulars of those roles, not only in general, but also in particular, with a particular family, particular marriages, particular children that you may have, and as well as for those who don't have children, who are not in a family in the same way as others, consider what age you can be to those who may be in that situation, how you may provide advice, and if nothing else, certainly prayer. Because even if you can do nothing else, you can absolutely be praying for your brothers and sisters that they would lead a godly life. And the Lord does great works through prayer, right? It is Elijah praying incessantly that it would not rain, even as he, you know, sits by a brook being fed by ravens in the brook, right? And eventually it dries up, right? But he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain because he knew that that was God's will. What is in God's word tells us what is his will. And so we can pray for and with one another, and we need to take that very seriously. Because even though we're talking specifically about the nuclear family, of course, as I keep saying, it relates to the church, because the church is also a family. And so the lessons we take out of the family do, you know, correspond by analogy, and sometimes a little more directly, to the whole church. So examine Scripture. Men are to be leading and exercising authority in service and for the sake of their families, not for their own sakes, not for their own well-being. And their authority does have limitation. Women are to be helpers, but helpers who declare God's word, right? Not declare Satan's word, as Eve did to Adam. Adam knew better. He just wanted to do what he wanted to do. But nonetheless, the woman did say, here, take this thing, right? She should not have done that. But don't be that way. If you have the role of helper in your marriage, be a helper who declares God's word. When we go through Proverbs, we're going to see some of the importance of that, declaring of God's word. But for now, anyway, that's where we're going to leave our review. Now, before we actually get into the major topic for this discussion, I do want to throw out a little bit of a word on singleness. So there's all kinds of errors that we come up with as human beings, and a lot of them are floating around these days, and more accessible than ever on account of the lovely tools that are available to us in the internet and other such things. So you'll hear all kinds of crazy ideas floating around. Usually they're in some manner or form, as relates to singleness, they're often in some manner or form that is opposing feminism. Now, I have no problem with opposing feminism. I just want us to do it the right way. So singleness, especially for women, because this is often where people who call themselves reformed get themselves into trouble. Women are not deficient in their lives if they aren't married. It's a very important thing to say, because there are people who you'll find that'll say that. You know, you're not really a woman until you're married, right? You're only basically fulfilling your purpose if you are specifically a helper. If you look at Genesis 2 and you're like, okay, Genesis 1, 2, and you're like, the woman was made to be a helper, you can make a very naive argument that puts you in that place. The whole of Scripture does not speak to that, and we're not going to read it in full right now. Lord willing, we'll get to it another week. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul actually goes in the exact opposite direction and says, I wish everybody was single. I wish nobody got married, right? It's obviously not what most people end up doing, right? Because God did make us to be in relationship, but Paul doesn't see it as a necessity to be a faithful Christian, to be married. And it goes for both men and women, because God did also say to the man, it's not good for him to be alone, right? Without getting into all of the details, at this point, I don't want us to go in the direction of thinking, well, the woman was made to help, so she must be married, or the man is not good that he is alone, so he must be married. Yes, in general, that is God's order, and we see that all around us, because most people end up being married, right? At least if they're following God's law, they at least end up in some kind of a relationship. But your purpose is not unfulfilled if you are not married. You can still use your singleness well. 1 Corinthians 7 in particular talks about that, using it for prayer, using it for service. Brian Gansworth's not here, so I'll speak to him. He does a great job with his young singleness in seeking to serve other people, right? And he would try to find any way he could to use his time to serve other people, right? And I thought he was a very good example of that. Yes, a young man, a young example, but a very good example, right? So if you are single, or you see others who are, don't always necessarily assume that they must be married, and don't certainly isolate them in any way. Not that I don't think anybody in here does that, but urge them on to using their singleness for the blessing and the enrichment of God's church. All right, so that's my introductory comments. Before I go on to our examples, are there any comments or questions? Yes, sir.
You say that Paul helps us to not fall into the other ditch, too, by thinking that because Paul would, that all men were like him. He does also say, do I not also have the power to lead around the wives like our other brothers do, like Peter does? So he helps to remind us that neither ditch is a good word, a good one to fall into. You must be married or you must be single.
I very much appreciate that addition. Thank you. It's 100% correct. Yes. Other comments?
It's not celibacy considered a gift.
Mm-hmm.
So if you are single and you are pleased to be single, then God has gifted you that way.
Right.
If you're single and you're always desiring to be with someone, then God's got somebody for you.
Well, possibly. I mean, there are people that do seek to be married, that do want to be married, for whom the Lord does not appoint a spouse, right? And I guess all I'm seeking to note is that they are not deficient in their purpose or their calling, and they can still use the state, whether it is temporal or permanent, in this life. They can still use that in a way that honors God. They're not deficient as human beings, is kind of where or as Christians. Yeah, but thank you. Yeah, celibacy is a gift that the Lord does grant to some. Okay, so we're going to spend a couple of weeks now talking about various examples in Scripture. You know, we're, I hope, very well familiar with these, but we're just going to be reminded of them anyway. I think it is helpful to be reminded of them. So a couple of things to note at the outset as we look into examples in Scripture. You have to be careful with how you use Scripture's examples, because God doesn't always give you a verdict on how the people that are in a particular story are doing, whether they're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. So you can read some places in Scripture and you can say, oh, well, it seems like God is okay with this because he didn't say no to it. Now, you do have to make inferences. We're going to make a few right at the outset here about whether people are doing the right thing or the wrong thing. But what you definitely can't do is you definitely can't do things like look at King David and the fact that he had a lot of wives and is called the man after God's own heart and say that polygamy is okay. Or how God responds to him and says, you know, if this was not enough for you, wouldn't I have given you more? And think, God was happy to give David as many wives as he wanted. That's misunderstanding the example. And the rest of Scripture speaks to that. How do we examine it? We examine it by looking at the context, of course. But of course, also looking at the rest of God's Word. So we're going to talk about examples. We're not going to do them all due diligence because we're going really fast to try to lay out how is it that, you know, other ways that we break God's law. You know, as it turns out, a lot of what Scripture does is just providing us a negative example, right? We get, what should things have been? All right, now here's all the ways that they aren't that way, right? Most of the histories of Israel are them rebelling against God and committing idolatry. God punishing them, them repenting, and it happens all over again. And then just keep repeating that until God finally kicks them out of the land. They come back, and they immediately do it again, right? It's just examples and examples and examples. And then the parts that aren't that are warning you about doing that. Or God expressing rebuke in the prophets about the people of Israel doing that, right? So I think studying these examples, examples of failure in particular, are helpful to us because they provide us a special warning. Okay, so all of that, those first things aside. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to be in Genesis today. So we're going to look at Genesis 4, 1-2, and verse 25. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived before Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And then over in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now this is a slight departure from what we have seen so far in Genesis. If you go through Genesis 1-3, who is the naming party? Who's the one who declares the name of a thing? Adam, right? We get a little bit of an interesting shift in this. Adam is not declared to be the one naming. Okay, now we might look at the example I just said, and well, you know, maybe Eve's just doing that thing that God said that women are going to have trouble doing and usurping his role. But that doesn't seem to be what's happening, is it? How does she speak? I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And regarding Seth, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Right? She's speaking as a righteous woman in view of God's promises, yearning for that restoration that God declared in his curse to the serpent. Right? So she's actually doing a good thing. Now, why does this matter? Anyone tell me why I care about this? No idea. Okay. Well, I thought you'd have a couple ideas. Surely somebody has an idea. All right, fair enough. So anyway, the reason we care about this, you know, Adam, of course, we made a big deal about the fact that he was doing the naming in the first chapters of Genesis, right? His naming was first of all, an exercise of authority, but also an understanding of the nature of the thing, right? That's how we put it. It matters a lot in that exercise of authority. So what does it mean that Eve is exercising that authority? It is a sharing in that dominion that Adam has. Maybe that's just so obvious to you that nobody really thought to mention it. I hope so. It's not obvious to everybody. And some of the people, characters you can hear online or you'll talk to in your daily life who, again, are rightly concerned about some of the problems that feminism will put out, will want to take the woman and denigrate her to the same level as a child in authority. She's under her husband's authority, maybe in the same way that a child is. But that's not what's happening here. In this particular passage, we see Eve exercising the same level of dominion and control that Adam exercises, except she's exercising it over her children. And there is no reason in this passage, or in fact looking at it anywhere else in Scripture, to think that Eve has done wrong in this matter. We actually see women doing this throughout Scripture. Some of those other occasions, you have to be a little careful with how you interpret them. Jacob and his wives, you know, that's a whole minefield of ways to misunderstand that passage. But in this particular passage, there only seems to be praise for how Eve, or I see only praise for Eve in how she behaves. So this is, I guess, a qualification to Eve being under authority. Is she is still one with Adam, and she is still over the household that God gave. She still has that authority and control over that household. Does that make sense? Am I confusing anyone? I see a few faces that look confused. Maybe that's just me seeing it wrong.
Is that kind of saying that Eve is bearing children, raising family, that's a household, family, and then she is more authoritative in the family, whereas Adam is more authoritative out in the field and in the broader part of creation?
Well, she certainly exercises that the authority in the family, and this is showing that she has that authority, I think, to do that exercising. I don't know that it necessarily is differentiating in this matter. I think certainly the rest of Scripture speaks to that, and it speaks to how, you know, the man is the protector and the provider. He works in the field. He has authority and dominion and responsibility over the entirety of the household, but, you know, it is primarily given to women for the ordering of the domestic affairs, you might say. There's plenty of nuance in that, and I wasn't planning to get into it. More just to ward off any thoughts that that the authority structure God has provided would put the woman on the same level as a child. There are people that will actually advocate that husbands should discipline their wives, for example, stuff like that. I'm sure we've all heard of that. I hope you don't listen to people that say that, because that's crazy. It's certainly not biblical, right? And you know, there's nuances in everything, and tone matters quite a lot. I mean, if for example, your spouse has a very hard time controlling spending, right? Sometimes that happens. You know, first of all, if you think that's the case, come talk to an elder or a deacon, because it's not always the case that it's their fault. Sometimes people who think that their spouse has a problem with something are actually much worse at it themselves, at least in my limited experience. I'm sure others can speak to that as well. But there's a difference in responding to that. You can say, how about, you know, we limit the sorts of things that you spend on so we can get a handle on this particular problem, and I'll take over that responsibility for various sets of purchases so that we can really keep ourselves to the budgets that we really should be keeping ourselves to, versus saying, you know, I'm burning all of your cards and not giving you any access to any of our, you know, financial logins or anything, because you're just, you know, you don't deserve that access, right? Now, I mean, I might say something maybe a little less draconian sounding, but still basically the same thing to a child who is, you know, running crazy on something. But you mean, the way I speak to my children when there's a problem is just wholesale different from the way I speak to my wife. And it should be very obvious to us, I think, that the oneness of the man and the woman in the marriage necessitates what we're seeing here, this outworking of the woman having that same authority over the children that Adam does, right? Yeah.
Is part of that more, like, not that it's specifically the household and therefore the woman has some kind of authority there, but that there's delegated authority from her husband or, you know, shared?
I would say delegated and unrecallable. It's delegated in one sense, but there's also inherent intrinsic authority that she has as part as being married to him, as being his helper, that she shares in his authority. So he can't say to her, you no longer have authority to do any discipline in the house. He doesn't have authority to recall that because God has granted it to her. Does that make sense? No, agreed. Yeah, and there's yeah, again, that I completely agree with that. I was not trying to go into that territory, but thank you. Yes, no, we don't have a clear divide where men only work outside the house and, you know, anything that happens inside the house, that's only up to the woman. As a matter of fact, we can go in the opposite direction and say that if something isn't happening, then it's actually the man who has ultimate responsibility to ensure it happens, but certainly there are different spheres in which the primary responsibility generally will fall on one or the other. If that makes sense. Like, I mean, if there's, if you don't have enough money to live, that's something that the husband needs to worry about. But, you know, if there's never any food on the table, that's something that generally you want to see how you can help the wife make that happen, right? Even if she's not the one necessarily preparing it. Does that make sense? Okay. Have I lost anyone yet? If I have lost you, you're free to speak up. You don't have to like what I'm saying. Okay. All right, so that's our first example. Second example is, of course, Cain. So we're not going to read that whole thing. It's maybe the most familiar passage in all of history. But Cain, of course, gets for himself a very special curse. He gets not only the normal curse that has come to Adam, but he gets a particular curse where God makes the ground even less productive for him and more difficult to live in. How does he respond? Genesis 4, 13 to 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." You know, it's maybe shouldn't surprise us how often we tend to respond in ways that are maybe similar to this. There's a really helpful verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 19, I'll pull up real quick for us. Verse 3 says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." This happens all the time, right? I mean, you can find examples with criminals going to a court, right? And even if they have gone off and literally killed people the way Cain did, right? This is how they generally respond. Most of what I'm actually wanting to get across here is a strong pushback to the idea that Locke introduced of tabula rasa, children being a blank slate when they are born. Obviously, the foregoing passage in Genesis spoke against that. We have original sin. The rest of Scripture agrees with it. But I would like to go a little bit further. Cain is literally the firstborn person in the whole world that we know about. He was born to the only people that actually walked and talked with God in any perfection. And those same people respond to God's rebuke and his curse in the only way we see it is with actual faith and embracing of redemption. If there was ever a person who would have been a blank slate and who would have been raised in the most perfect possible way because he was literally raised by people who saw God, probably would have been Cain, right? And yet, what does Cain do? He goes off and he murders his brother Abel because he's jealous that God accepts his offering because Cain just doesn't want to do it the way God said to do it and to have the right attitude when he comes to it, right? It's very significant that Cain is the first murderer. That the crime we hear about, the sin we hear about, is murder from Cain. Idolatry and murder. That's what Cain does. we need to be very careful about accepting the or listening to certain voices in the world that would want to create what we'll call, for the sake of this discussion, scientific approaches towards the raising of children that bake in assumptions like this blank slate idea that will say, oh, you know, if a child is messed up, it must be because of their parents, right? That's very, very common thinking these days. If you have children that are messed up, you probably, or even if you don't have children that would be, you know, generally dysfunctional, you can see as a parent your own problems reflected in your children, right? It's one of the saddest things about being a parent is when you can see how you failed showing up in your children. It is a constant state of frustration, I think, at least to me, and certainly a good indication, a good motivation to live more righteously. And yet we can still see children also, they make their own choices, especially if they have the law expressly declared to them. They know what is right to do, and even if they don't have the law expressly declared, it is still written on their hearts, as God says to us. The default response of any sinner, no matter how perfectly well they are raised, is to whine about the fact that they've been caught, and to whine about the discipline that God has inflicted on them, right? And it shouldn't surprise us when it shows up in children, and it shouldn't make us think this must be because the parents are terrible, right? Now, maybe the parents do need some help. Maybe they're not very good at parenting. And if you see children that are out of control, absolutely, their parents need to be brought in and figure out, okay, what's going on? How can we help you fix this situation, right? I'm not saying that parents don't have responsibility. They have a lot of responsibility. But just don't buy into this idea that children are simply the byproduct of the environment in which they are raised. The environment in which they're raised matters, but so does the state of their heart that starts everything going. Okay? The next thing we're going to see, and just as a framework for how Genesis is proceeding at this point, is it's following the lines of the serpent and the line of the woman, right? And it's following them in parallel contrast. It actually does that for quite a while as you move forward in Genesis. So the next thing we're going to look at is the wonderful person of Lamech. So we're going to look at Genesis 4:17-24. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad. Arad followed Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play with lyre and pipe. Play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Obviously a very insolent individual. We know very little about Lamech. We know that he's in the line of Cain. The other people that we hear about in the line of Cain, there's some interesting things we could pull out of that if we were focusing on that in this discussion. We're not. But what I want us to focus on is the things we know about Lamech. The first thing, he took two wives. So he's in the line of the serpent. And so you would want to see him doing something like what some of the Gentiles do when they come into Israel, where they're putting off sin and they're like, I'm going to actually convert and go over to the seed of the woman, if you were to not presume that he's going to follow in his father's footsteps. And what does Lamech do? He takes two wives, all right, and then he goes off and commits murder for an even smaller reason than Cain did. That's his whole point in his little poem there. You know, it wasn't even a big deal, and I killed the guy, right? And so I deserve an even bigger revenge if someone kills me, right? Such vile insolence from this man. Why am I bringing this up? Again, it should be pretty obvious to us, one man and one woman, means one man and one woman. So don't have one man and multiple women, or some, as some particularly strange cultures have attempted to do, one woman and multiple men. But, you know, don't do any polygamy. It's wrong. Lamech shows it to us. He's the inventor of this. Just because it makes its way into God's people later on doesn't mean it was okay in the first place. The only reason Lamech is mentioned is to show polygamy's bad. At least that's how I read our scriptures, right? Because you first hear he has the two wives, and then you hear he's actually the worst guy that you've ever heard about, actually, so far in scripture. It's a very important thing to say. Again, you can find people calling themselves Reformed who will look at passages in scripture and say polygamy is actually okay. Thankfully, there's not very many of them, but in case you hear about them, they're crazy. That's a very, very incorrect view, and it fundamentally misunderstands what marriage is, and it misunderstands such basic ideas as where did this whole idea of polygamy come from. Okay, and then as we go forward into the line of Noah, looking at Adam and Seth, we're not going to read all of that, we see this these contrasting blessings. We see the development of culture and such on earth, as alluded to with the line of Cain. But then right after, of course, this boasting by Lamech, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Seth also was born. Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord, right? So it's the Lord doesn't care as much about these other developments as he does about calling on the name of the Lord. And we see this... we see this passing down. When we get to Genesis 6, though, I'd like us to focus on a different aspect of some of the problems that we get in the family. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took for their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So, you know, it's kind of interesting. You know, we have Cain. We have all of his line. We have Lamech. You know, really, really bad individuals. But what's the thing that makes God say, now I'm giving you a 120-year window after which a flood's coming? It's intermarriage. When the sons of God saw the daughters of man. In other words, those who love the Lord saw those who do not love the Lord and said, that's a pretty girl. I think I'll take her. Right? Take any that they chose. It's not because this woman is righteous that they chose them, but because, as Proverbs might say, they were captured by their eyelashes. Right? It's actually one of the Proverbs, if you don't recall it. Proverbs goes into quite a lot of detail trying to get us to not do this specific thing and also adultery. Intermarriage with unbelievers is the reason God destroyed the entire world. But you know, it doesn't actually end there. We're gonna go forward a little bit. 1 Kings 11. It's the linchpin. It's the stated reason God gives. He says, like, the reason that he says, I'm giving you 120 years, is he's seeing all this evil on the earth, and the thing that caps it off, the thing that God says, I'm done with you now, is that God's people start to intermarry with unbelievers. Yeah, no, it's not the only reason. I'm sorry, I misspoke when I said that. There's plenty of other reasons in there. But it's the thing that fills up the cup of God's wrath. Yeah, exactly. Straw that broke the camel's back. Thank you. Okay. 1 Kings 11, 1-2. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. All right, and of course we know how that ends. because Solomon clung not only to more than one woman. The first one he married was from Egypt. Maybe you give him a pass on that one because that was before God gave him extra special wisdom. But after that, he's like, oh, well, I just did this once. I might as well just keep going, right? Solomon even wrote Proverbs. You might think you'd have enough wisdom to turn aside from it. As it turns out, wisdom doesn't actually save you from bad decisions and from sin. And Solomon demonstrates that very clearly. Now, on account of this, we take what looks like in Solomon's era, like the nation of Israel is just going to keep prospering. It's going to grow and fill the whole earth. You know, the kingdom of God has come on earth, right? Gold and silver are so common that silver is worth nothing in Jerusalem in Solomon's day, right? And how is it destroyed? Solomon goes off and finds a bunch of other ladies that don't love the Lord and says, you're going to be my wife, and they turn his heart off after other gods. He builds a bunch of temples to all these false gods, and the whole nation is ruined. It's broken up, given to Jeroboam, and most of it's given to Jeroboam. Rehoboam takes up some, and he's not a particularly good king, as we all know. And so as a result, everything falls apart. There's a couple more examples of how this causes problems. Going over to Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Okay, God takes this very seriously. Now, of course, the Lord forgives, and the Lord does not do complete destruction on all the people, and eventually he gets vengeance on his enemies here. But what is the thing that corrupts the Israelites? It's this very thing of intermarriage. We can go back to 1 Kings now. Now we see in God showed particular kindness to the nation of Israel after the division, the northern kingdom. He does not immediately destroy them, even though Jeroboam sets up golden calf worship. He says he will, but then he persists with them for a while. But we have a particularly terrible king in the nation of Israel. Who's the first king that's worse than Jeroboam? Ahab. Yeah, we're close. Yeah, exactly. So much so that when Jehu comes around, you know, you have God crediting him for destroying the works that Ahab did and only being as bad as Jeroboam, right? I mean, that's pretty rough, right? So let's read what is the thing that God targets when he talks about why Ahab is so bad? Well, there's many reasons why he's so bad, but in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of the Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. All right, and it goes on, and we read about all of the problems with Ahab there. But the thing that is targeted as making Ahab so much worse is taking the most wicked woman, Jezebel, as his wife. And we see how this works out, right? Naboth's vineyard is a great example of how this operates. You know, Ahab himself is a fairly weak and pathetic figure. But Jezebel's like, oh, you want that vineyard? I know how to make that happen. And she goes off and causes murder and, you know, false testimony, idolatry, every kind of evil to be done in that particular matter. And she does it very happily, right? You might think, okay, well, we had the northern kingdom, we had Solomon, they eventually learned their lesson, right? No, they really don't. Let's go over to Ezra. Go to Ezra 9, 1 to 5. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. All right. Now, they do deal with this eventually, and that dealing with that involves the disqualification of Levites from being priests, as well as other effects, right? It's a very severe retribution that has to be meted out on the people in this case. What's my point in all this? My point in all this is that it really does matter who you marry. You get, again, lots of advice, most of it bad, online for how to, you know, pick a spouse or your compatibility tests and that sort of thing. The thing that Scripture really wants you to do, you should try to be compatible with your spouse. That's probably a good thing. Obviously, it's a good thing. But what you really need to do is make sure that you're spiritually on the same page with them, right? And if you marry somebody that is not a Christian, it will work to your hurt. And it actually can work to the hurt of the rest of the church as well. Now, most of us are in here are married. Not everyone, but most of us. So how can we be helping those who are not married and who are seeking marriage? One of the biggest things is to pray for them for a godly spouse. And then to notice when they are seeking a particular person and to seek to help them in any, seeing any red flag, like this person really doesn't actually believe the things they say they believe. This person is okay with certain things that God says no to. You need to be careful, because if you yoke yourself to such a person, it will work to your harm. Now again, I hasten to add, that does not mean that if you are presently married to an unbeliever, that you ought to go off and seek a divorce. Obviously not. Scripture says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, you are to use your opportunity, being in that marriage as you are, to show them righteousness so that they would be won over without a word, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But when you are seeking marriage, and when we are advising those who may be seeking marriage, in the near term especially, we ought to have this forefront on our minds, that it really does matter what the spiritual state of that person is. There has been great wrath poured out on the entire world and on the people of Israel, as, you know, the Old Testament church, on account of this kind of intermarriage. Okay? It's a really big deal. I don't have time to go on any more about that, so I will stop. But any concluding thoughts or comments? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Particularly before they go off and away from home, and their heart gets captured by someone, they get emotionally involved, and that person's
gone. That's absolutely true. I'm glad you brought that up. Yes, the parents of those who are close to marriage or who are coming into that phase of life need to keep very special watch on their children. And I'll even go further than that. When your children are very young, you need to put this into their minds and remind them of how serious a thing it is. Read the Bible with your children as much as you are able to do so. And when you read it, don't just read it and close it. Read it and explain it to them. Explain to them why wrath came on the Israelites with the Moabites. Explain to them all these things in Scripture, because that will help them direct their way. That is one of the major duties of parents. It's one of the things we vow to do in our baptism. Or when the children are baptized, right? It's part of enriching their baptism. It's a big deal. Thank you, Brian. Appreciate that. Other comments?
Other things that my dad said to me when I was very young that stuck with me, and I've said it to all my children. synthesis of the one of the primary jobs of the parent is to teach our children. We discipline our children and they learn to be obedient because our job as adults is to be obedient to the Lord. And so we have an obligation as parents to train our children to be obedient to the Lord's commands, because that is ultimately the responsibility all throughout life. And we discipline our children, yes, for multiple other purposes, but for one of the primary ones,
smaller.
So absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you also for that addition. All right, we are now almost 5 minutes past our time, so why don't we say a prayer, and if you have more questions, let me know later. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to study your word. We ask, Lord, as we go from here to worshiping you, that our hearts and our minds would be right before you, that we would be repentant of our sins, that we'd be seeking the face of our Lord in glory, and that we would be eager to serve you, to put away our sin and to put on righteousness. And we pray for your help in these things.